Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, so here's what we're going to do then. Because it's a cold, rainy night in Nashville, and we've got people out and people traveling, and so there's only a couple people here who have promised to move around the room and make noises. So we're doing this tonight for you internet folk. So if you appreciate that we're doing a Wednesday night midweek teaching for you internet folk, then send me an email and tell me thank you.
Yes.
Yes. There, now sit over there and say yes. Yes.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes.
All right, tonight we are going to begin to get into theodicy. This word is a combination of two Greek words, theos, which is God, and dike, which is the root word of justice, righteousness. Dikaiosune has to do with righteousness of God. You put these two together, basically you get God justice, or justice of God. What a theodicy attempts to explain is how sin can exist in a universe that is ruled over a righteous, holy, sinless God. And so it becomes sort of a theological, philosophical explanation of how it is that sin exists in a good God's universe. Because one of the arguments against the existence of God is evil. The very fact that evil exists makes it hard sometimes for we Christians to go around saying there is a God and he is righteous and he is holy and he is just and everything he does is good and all things work together for good. And then a reasonably logical non-believer is going to come along and say, but what about all this evil? What about all this bad? What about, because anybody who has half a brain can look at the world today and say, there's an awful lot of evil, there's a lot of bad happening in the world. Why does this exist? And how do you harmonize the existence of this level of evil with the type of God you're trying to defend? A righteous, holy, just God. And yet there's all this evil. So over the course of the next 2 weeks, we will see the biblical basis for developing a biblical theodicy. And I think if you're going to be theological at all, if you're going to be logical in your Christianity, you have to have a reasonable theodicy. It's one more component of having a good, overarching, systematic theology to be able to deal with that question. Otherwise, you're going to get stuck someday by someone who's smart enough to walk up and say, look, there's all this bad, there's all this evil, what are you going to say about it? Well, you've got to be able to explain it in a way that does no damage to the character of God, and at the same time has an explanation for the ultimate good that could come out of all this bad. Understand what I'm saying? Go over there and say yes, and then sit over there and say yes. Okay. So yes, what we have to do in developing our theodicy, our explanation of God's justice, is that we can't damage God's reputation. And this is, again, one of the places where the free will crowd likes to use theodicy against Calvinists. Because they will say, well, if you say God is, in fact, in charge of everything, that he is the all-powerful God who is in charge of all things, he predestines all things, the charge they will always throw out there at some point is, well, then you're making God the author of sin, which by extension would make God sinful. And so we as Calvinists have to have a reply to that. We have to be able to respond to that in a way that does no damage to God's character and yet says, yes, sin does exist in the world. So you see where the complications of theodicy come up? I was listening last night as I was flipping channels to the master theologian Joyce Meyer as I was flipping across channels. And she happened to be talking about Adam and Eve for a second as she glanced by it. And she said that Adam and Eve should not have sinned, that Adam and Eve had a free will and that, you know, God risked free will that God, in order to get love from people, risked free will. And in so doing, Adam and Eve sinned of their own free will, and that they shouldn't have. God's intention was that humanity remain in that original state of innocence that they were created in.
If that's the truth, then why did he put that apple in there?
Exactly. And we'll get to that. By the way, it's not an apple, but we'll get to all that. And you're exactly right, James. Those questions are the kind of questions I always ask. Why then would you put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, which we're going to see tonight? Mm-hmm. Why even put the temptation there if your actual intention is to keep them in the pristine state?
Even if he's risking free will, why would there be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world if there were no sin to be redeemed from?
Absolutely. Why have a lamb before the foundation of the world if the potential for sin doesn't exist? And not just potential, but then put the methodology, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then send the tempter to tempt them to do it. So all of that stuff has to be accounted for as we develop our theodicy and our explanation of the greatest good. Now, you've just touched on what I believe is the biblical greater good, which is the glory of God, and that all things will redound to the glory of Christ. And the way that God designed the earth and human beings was in such a way that they would ultimately glorify the Son. That's the greater good that comes out of it. That His grace, His mercy, His love, His kindness is all going to be demonstrated, as well as His justice, as well as His holiness. All of that is going to be displayed and demonstrated in His dealings with human beings, and all of that is going to redound back to His glory. And so He designed things the way He did. So we're going to see that design as we begin looking tonight at God putting Adam in a situation where the potential for sin was there. My personal understanding of the biblical theodicy is that God created Adam and Eve with the freest will of any humans who ever did exist. They were in a state of moral sort of neutrality. They weren't sinful. They had no sin to account to them. But they also were not utterly perfect. They had the capacity to fall. And that God is not the author of sin, despite the fact that sin does play into His ultimate plan. God did not have to sin in order for man to sin. God simply had to step back from man and allow man to go the way of sin. God provided the methodology. God provided the tempter. God provided all of the elements that would bring about the fall, though He Himself didn't have to do it. All He had to do was pull back and not stop them from doing it. Having done that, sin entered into mankind. Adam became the federal head of all humanity when he fell and when he sinned. So let's start at chapter 2 of Genesis, starting at verse 4. I think that's where we left off, right? We got through God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying it, and that took us into the Sabbath, and I think that's where we were 2 weeks ago. So we start at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the beginning of the recapitulation of the creation of all things. The first chapter described day by day the creation of things. And then Moses backs up, starting at what we call verse 4, and concentrates this time on man and how it is that man and woman not only were formed, but the relationship between them, and then God's relationship with them. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. That is very interesting. Look at the language there. God had not caused it to rain. You may recall that last week and the week before we talked about the canopy theory, that there were the waters above and the waters below, and the firmament was between the waters above and the waters below. Here it says that God had not yet caused it to rain, and He's going to tell us in verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the ground. So the earth itself operated differently than we now see it operating. We now don't have that canopy above. As a result, we have much more exposure to the sun and to UV rays. And it's the canopy bursting that's going to cause the flood on the whole earth. So the whole concept of rain to bring about a flood was a completely foreign concept to them. And so here it says very clearly that there had been no rain, God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and a mist came up from the earth, watered the whole face of the earth, which would have caused a greenhouse type of effect. And you wouldn't have had the polar ice caps, you would have had, you know, a consistent temperature all around the planet. So cataclysmic things had to have changed in the earth once the flood happened. The first thing that you see after the flood is that lifespan drops dramatically. Everybody before the flood lives a really long time. And then the flood, and then lifespan just starts decreasing dramatically from there. So things cataclysmic had to have happened in the way that the earth itself operated, all of nature, all the weather patterns, all of that. I say all that to say, when you're doing carbon-14 dating or any other kind of dating that is based on the assumption of a half-life of certain atomic elements, then you have to assume that the Earth always operated the way it operates now. But if there was, in fact, a flood, and we'll talk about this more when we get to Noah, but if there was a flood, and if pre-flood there was a canopy, then all of your assumptions about the half-lives of atomic material have to change. And there's no way that any scientist or anybody can go back to recreate what the Earth was like pre-flood. And so everything from that point is kind of a jump ball. But here it's plainly said that God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and a mist came up from the whole earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Ruach is the Hebrew word there. It's the same word for breath. It's the same word for spirit. This, by the way, this idea of God being able to breathe life into a man of clay is an idea that is carried over into the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was going to send his apostles out to preach and was going to send them out with the power to drive out devils and to heal, and he told them, freely you've received, therefore freely give. What did he do before he sent them all out? Do you remember? He breathed on them. Yes, and when he breathed on them, what did he say? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Christ breathed the Spirit of God on them the same way that God here breathed the Spirit of God, the Ruach, and he became a living soul. This is something that God did among men that he didn't do with any other animal. He formed the other animals and they lived, but you don't see that he like made dogs and kitty cats and then breathed on them and they became a living soul. This is a unique description of human beings that you don't find among any of the other animals. Human beings become living souls. As a consequence, human beings have eternality to them. They live beyond just their mortal lives. And that's why we have that very real tension of human life and death and the question of whether when you die is that the end of it. I was having lunch yesterday with a couple that was in town visiting and wanted to see the church. I brought them over here and we were sitting talking about, they said, you do a lot of teaching. The thing we love about your website is that there's so much content and there's a lot of teaching and we can keep coming back here and reading and learning and listening. And I said, well, yeah. And they said, but, you know, you got to kind of invest some time. And I said, okay, but let's really break it down to brass tacks here. We're talking about the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women and where they're going to spend forever. A little investment in time doesn't seem like a lot to ask to me. It seems like this is the single most important thing that you're going to have to deal with in this lifetime, is your relationship with God and where you're going to spend forever. And the older I get, the faster life goes by. And as I've said before, most of my life, just numerically, most of my life has already been lived. I don't expect to make it to 100. Maybe then I'm middle-aged. But if I don't make it to 100, then the shorter years are ahead of me, and then I'm going out into forever. And the reason human beings think about those kind of things, starts right here. When God breathed into Adam and men became living souls, where the breath of eternity was on them. And unlike any other animal on the planet, we now have a direct relationship with God where he is going to give us glory or hold us accountable in judgment. And you don't see that anywhere else with any other animal. God doesn't judge elephants for the way they behave. Evil herbivores. You know, giraffes have no problems. But human beings, because God has breathed into them this eternal soul, for that reason we have the tension of where will you spend forever. And then Jesus, of course, showing himself to be God, did that same thing when he sent out his apostles and breathed on them. So then verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also is in the midst of the garden. Now hold on to that idea. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, because later when God puts them out of the garden, he's going to say that the specific reason they're put out of the garden is so that they don't have any more access to the tree of life. So whatever this tree of life is, it's a fruit that keeps them living and ongoing. It must have been a very good food. It was something that was going to keep them alive forever. But God takes them away from the tree of life. Where else do you see the tree of life in the Bible?
Revelation.
In Revelation. Once we see New Jerusalem, once we come into our eternal state, we have access to the tree of life. So this is a very important concept that's like a bookend in the Bible. It starts at the beginning of Genesis, it's on the end of the book of Revelation, and in between you've got all of the life of mankind separated from the tree of life. They started with access to the tree of life, they're going to end up with access to the tree of life, but in between, no access. Consequently, ever since God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, death has reigned. And death will continue for all of mankind's history here on planet Earth until the New Jerusalem, and we enter into eternal life as the redeemed of God. Then we're going to have access to the tree of life again. So all of the Bible, the time period that the Bible is covering, is that period between man having access to the tree and then man regaining access to the tree. And in both instances, the tree of life gives man eternal life, but we don't have that now. Nobody has access to that now. In the midst of the garden, he put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's just really interesting language. There's no indication anywhere in the Bible that it was an apple that she ate, but it had a fruit of some sort that God called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, whether the tree itself contained this knowledge or whether the tree was representative of what it would be to sin, what we know for sure is that Adam and Eve lived in a state of innocence where they were naked. It's going to say they were naked and neither of them cared because they had no sense of good and evil, right and wrong, impropriety. None of that mattered to them until they rebelled. When they rebelled, when the fall happened, they came to the knowledge that they were sinful. And they run and hide from God, which means they recognize God is good. So they come to the knowledge of what good and evil is when they sin. But prior to that, everything was acceptable. Everything was good because everything was innocent. So when the devil comes later and tempts Eve here and says, oh, God knows that when your eyes are opened, you're going to be like God. You'll decide for yourself what's good and evil. And what we discover is that they did not become like God. They did know what good and evil was, but all they come to discover about themselves is that they're evil. They don't find out, well, now we know what good and evil is, so we're good. But we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted, and it became four heads. And the name of the first was Pison, that is it which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is that which compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. By the way, how hard was the dressing and keeping job? Yeah, not hard at all. Why? Yeah, because later in the curse, there's going to be toiling, right? And as one of the curses on the ground, there's going to be weeds, so that men are going to have to toil for their food. But if there's no weeds yet, and there's no curse yet, he was there to dress it and to keep it, but there didn't look like there was a whole lot of work to be done.
Is there a second Ethiopia as opposed to the one in Africa? Because we kind of have geographic problems here.
Yeah, the same way that there is still a river Euphrates and there is still an Ethiopia. That's why sometimes people say that northern Africa, Egypt, all of that is the cradle of civilization because of these names of these rivers, and those names still remain.
Well, doesn't the tectonic plate theory kind of give you reason as to how that can be?
Yes.
Yeah, just kind of got pushed apart with the cataclysmic movement of the earth and the waters, and so those places really are where they're supposed to be, but they're now just...
Yeah, everything branched out. There are so many theories about where Eden went, where the garden went. What we know for sure is we've pretty much been everywhere and nobody's found it. Well, that means that God took it away, took it off the planet, sunk it, did something with it. Whatever he did with it, the same way that the Ark of the Covenant is going to appear in New Jerusalem, so is the Tree of Life. Whatever God did with it, it's now under his possession. So yes, you're talking about Pangaea and tectonic plate theory and all that. Yeah, there's plenty of geological evidence and geographical evidence to prove that yes, at some point, you know, the land all separated away, and somewhere perhaps in those gaps is where Eden was. Who knows? Let's see, starting at verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now, starting at verse 16, Genesis 2:16 is a key verse in covenantal theology. Do you know what covenantalism is? One of the names that I did not mention on Sunday as we talked about Reformation Day was John Knox. John Knox was the leader of the Scottish Reform movement and the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Mary, Queen of Scots, she once said that she feared the voice of John Knox because she was a Catholic queen and because her cousin was Queen Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Henry VIII, who started the Church of England, which then became a Reformed Church, broke away from the Catholic Church. Didn't really break away from the Catholic Church because of any great love for the Reformation. Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church because he just wanted six wives. And after he had gotten rid of a couple, he and the Pope just couldn't get along anymore. And so he essentially said, well, then I'll start my own church. And he went and started the Church of England, which is now known as the Episcopal Church. But during the time of Elizabeth, she really introduced Reformation theology and brought the Protestant theology to England. So, meanwhile, her cousin Mary, Queen of Scots, who was also intimately tied to France, was still loyal to the Pope. And so there were all of these death threats on Elizabeth, and Mary, Queen of Scots, was involved in a lot of that. And so she once said, my point being in bringing her up, that Catholic queen said that she feared the voice of John Knox more than she feared all the armies of Europe. He's the man who said, give me Scotland ere I die. And he was having such great influence and success in Scotland that the Catholic queen feared him, of course. Well, John Knox started the Presbyterian Church, and the Presbyterian Church was based on a form of covenantalism. Covenantalism is usually thought to be the opposite choice from dispensationalism. The key elements of those two theologies, I've said it enough times here, but dispensationalism sees all of human history as being seven separate and distinct dispensations of time. And that during each dispensation of time, God dealt with human beings according to whatever rules he had in place during that dispensation. And so you had the Age of Innocence, which is the Adamic period. After the fall, you had the Noah period, the Noahic dispensation, and then you have the Abrahamic dispensation, and then you have the dispensation of law and the Moses dispensation, and then you have the dispensation of grace and the new covenant, and then you have finally the ultimate dispensation of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom dispensation. I don't know if I just got all seven there, who was counting. The opposite view of that is covenantal theology. Covenantal theology says that all of human history is under the covenant of grace. And what you have are different administrations, and that's the exact language they use, different administrations of that one and self-same covenant. And so it's a covenant of grace, but it may have been, in Israel's case, shown by God's dispensing of the law among them and then dealing with them. Whereas during our period, it would be the dispensation of grace under Christ. But this is all one overarching covenant of grace that God has been gracious to mankind ever since the fall. And that's why covenantalism plays into what we're looking at here. And so dependent, absolutely necessary in covenantal theology is the idea that verse 16 and 17 forms an actual covenant with Adam. And they say that this is the first covenant in the Bible, and it is the beginning of what they're going to call the old covenant, which Adam broke. And so when you see all that language in the New Testament about old and new covenant of grace, old covenant broken, they say that old broken covenant was the covenant God made with Adam, which covenant Adam broke. Despite the fact that in the book of Galatians, Paul's very clear to say that the covenant he's talking about is the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. And so there are certainly some very large difficulties with covenantalism. But through the years of covenantalism has been around for a very long time. And so they have found ways, I don't think satisfactory ways, that's why I'm not a covenantalist, but they have found ways to answer those passages. Fundamental to covenantalism is the idea that verses 16 and 17 here constitute a covenant, despite the fact that God does not actually say this is a covenant. You don't see covenant language with Adam here. What I do see here is God laying down a dispensation, and Adam has no choice in it. Adam doesn't agree to anything here. God simply says this is how it is. Now, you see God do that a lot in the Bible, where God simply dispenses his will on human beings, and human beings don't have any choice. When we get to the Abrahamic covenant, we'll talk more about conditional and unconditional covenants. Some covenants of God have conditions attached. Some don't. I'll give you another example of what I was talking about, God just dispensing his will. The law that was put on Israel, God dispensed that law, told Israel to live up to it, and they didn't really have a choice. You are Israel, you're my chosen people, here's your law. And that was God just dispensing his will on them. Now they, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they heard the law, agreed to do it. And in so doing, covenant, but very conditional covenant. Do it, live, don't do it, die. Very conditional covenant. What we don't have in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is a covenant made between two parties. Instead, what we have is a dispensing of God's will on human beings. See the difference? Yes, ma'am.
Is there any relationship then immediately following covenant relationship of man and woman?
This is because people have theologically or through the church used the word covenant in a way where you think that Adam and Eve are a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship because it is two people entering into an agreement, entering into a covenant. And so in the broadest sense of that word, even without blood, you could say that it was a covenant.
She is of his body. I mean, it's really
the right.
Blood.
But did she make a choice there? Did Adam make a choice there? No, exactly. So this is really genuinely a dispensing of God's will as opposed to being a covenant. So what we really have to be careful about is taking later theological development and pushing it forward into areas it doesn't really belong in yet, right? For instance, anywhere in the garden before the fall, is there any language about a savior before the foundation of the world? No. We're going to find out later he's there, he exists, he's in the background, he's there. But did Adam and Eve know anything about a savior? No, of course not, especially not here. Now later there's going to be typological God's going to cover their sin. We're going to get to all that. And so there's going to be typology of God covering sin in the sacrifice of an animal. But when they're walking around in the garden, they don't know anything about a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So we can't take theology later in the Bible and impose it on Adam and Eve. I'll give you another example of what I'm talking about. I had a discussion with a pastor, a Reformed Baptist pastor, about a year ago. And we were discussing whether the Ten Commandments were creation ordinances. We talked about that language a couple weeks ago, creation ordinance. Is the Sabbath a creation ordinance and therefore incumbent on all humanity? He said that the Ten Commandments were a creation ordinance. And I was saying, you know, that they weren't even revealed until Sinai. And he said, yes, but the nature and essence of them, like don't kill, it was still wrong to kill regardless. Cain slew Abel and God punished him for it. So killing was wrong even though God hadn't yet laid out thou shalt not kill. Okay, I get that. There are certain things that are wrong because they're wrong, but there's no way that they would have known things like keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, where were they going to get that until God actually said, okay, here's the rule. You now need to keep that holy. Until that rule is laid out, it's not something people would just innately know. He argued, this pastor I was talking to, that those Ten Commandments go all the way back into Eden. First off, I find it kind of hard to believe that God would have to impose on them, in a state of innocence, a bunch of rules to follow outside of the one rule, don't eat from that tree. And I said, besides which, it's kind of foolish to tell Adam or Eve not to commit adultery. Nobody there to do it with. So, kind of a pointless rule. And he said, yes, but what about thou shalt not steal? Taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, taking that fruit, was stealing from God because it was God's tree and that was stealing. The day you take of it, you'll die. So that was a form of murder. So you see how you can extrapolate out to try to take later development and push it forward? That's what I think you got to be careful of when you say, well, Adam and Eve were a covenant of some type. There's no covenant language. There's no development of covenant yet. God has not used the language of covenant yet. So you shouldn't take later theological constructs and push them forward into areas like that. If you do allow that kind of stuff, that's where the theology gets cloudy.
Well, I can see where he's trying to make an argument. It's really out of silence. He has nothing to say.
Now, where covenantalism is concerned, there is no language of covenant here. They have taken the idea of covenant and pushed it backwards here. If there is no genuine covenant being established here in verse 16 and 17, covenantalism falls apart. So it's very important as we read these next two verses to kind of investigate the language and see whether we believe there's an actual covenant being formed here. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, didn't make an agreement, but commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now that is God commanding the man and imposing his own will onto the man. He didn't say to the man, let's agree about something. Let's form a covenant. There is no language of covenant here. There's the dispensing of God's will and God saying, this is how it's going to work. Now, based on just those two verses, kind of hard to find a covenant, isn't it? But if you take the idea of covenantalism and one overarching covenant and different administrations of that same covenant, then you can say that there is a unanimity to all of God's people. If you are God's people, you're God's people, regardless of whether you're the church or whether you're Israel. And that gives you the freedom to start to mix and match concepts. And so that's where you get the idea of paedobaptism in most Lutheran and Presbyterian churches that come out of that covenantal framework. They'll say the reason that we baptize infants is because Israel used to circumcise infants. And the circumcision was to bring them into the covenant that Israel was under, the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, we baptize our children, bringing them into the covenant of grace. And they are now baptized children of the covenant, and they remain in that covenant state unless they at some point in their life manage to get themselves out of the covenant, Whereas the Baptists, our group, the other side, would raise their hand and say, no, 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 no fair, no fair. You don't see anywhere in the New Testament the baptism of infants. What you see is the baptism of professing believers. There's another huge problem with using circumcision as a type of New Testament baptism because only boys were ever circumcised. So I guess we're not supposed to baptize girls if we're going to be consistent. So there are problems with covenantalism theologically if you allow that what we just read is an actual covenant. If it is a covenant, then a covenant started here and you've got to be able to say when it ended, and it obviously ended with the fall, and so what was behind it, what covenant, what dispensation, what happened after the fall, what was God's relationship with mankind? It clearly wasn't this covenant, so what was his relationship? They're going to say the covenant of grace starting from the fall and going forward, despite the fact that for the next couple thousand years, God didn't tell anybody anything and held them all guilty, and they all died. And he didn't reveal himself to them at all. And then flooded the world and killed them all. And yet that's supposed to somehow be this covenant of grace we've heard so much about. That was the first administration of the covenant of grace. And yet the first administration of the covenant of grace is just God letting man fall into horrible depravity and then killing them all. I don't know how that becomes a covenant of grace. So what we do know is that God commanded the man, saying, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve are going to eat from that tree here real soon. Did they die?
Yes.
Well,
yeah.
Well, see, we got no, yes, and eventually. Well, then what about this? Did God lie? Because we know they ate it and then they didn't die. In fact, they ran from the garden, and we're going to find out that Adam lives another 700-something years.
We're the ones that
imposed
the time
frame. Well, he said right here, the day you eat it, you die. You're going to die the day you eat it. And he ate it and he didn't die. Which is why Paul will pick up that language in the New Testament and say, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Man died spiritually. Adam died spiritually. His relationship with God changed instantaneously because he had rebelled against God, decided for himself what was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was evil. God had dispensed his own will and said, don't do this. Man rebelled against God and said, I'll do it anyway. And from that point forward, his relationship with God was forever changed. And he did die spiritually. And that language is picked up in the New Testament. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. So man's state from the fall forward is a state of spiritual deadness. And that's when we deal with the free will folk. That's the part, as we develop our theodicy again, that's the part that they really struggle with. They say, well, man was bruised in the fall. He was knocked down in the fall. He was made less capable than he once was because of the fall. But no, the language is dead. God said, when you eat it, the day you eat it, you're gonna die. And the day he ate it, something cataclysmic happened to man. His eyes were opened. He saw that he was naked. He ran from God. He clearly recognized that he was evil. He was a sinner. He had rebelled against God. He was spiritually dead. And so all of Adam's offspring, God could just sit back and say nothing, not reveal himself to them, not reveal his law, not reveal his grace, and then kill them all. Because he's going to see that all they are is wickedness continually from that point forward. So they go from a state of innocence to a state of absolute, deplorable, deadly wickedness. So they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Got the difference? And this is very important theologically because when we argue, two people that you cannot know anything about God unless he enlightens you, unless he quickens you, Ephesians says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, whom God quickened. With that same power that he used to raise Christ up from the grave, that same power has to quicken your minds and mortal bodies, or you're never going to know anything about God. And that is an essential theological element that goes all the way back here to God saying, the day you eat of it, you die. Got that? Were you going to say something? Well, you look like you were on the verge of...
Well, yeah, I was just going to say, well, killing these people who were already dead was really no great step.
Yeah, you know, some people want to try to claim that it was somehow unfair of God to not reveal anything to all these people and then kill them all. Now, the free will folk will say, well, they had a choice because they had 120 years of Noah testifying to them that it was going to flood and rain and they were all going to be killed. Why didn't anybody listen? They didn't have the capacity. They didn't have the capacity to understand anything about God. There'd been no revelation of God yet. All there had been was the passing down of the story of God and the story of Adam and Eve and the story of... But you're talking about generations that are living 500, 600, 700 years. A lifetime would be longer than America's been a nation. How much has America changed in the last 400 years? Well, then it's no wonder that nobody listened or understood. God hadn't revealed anything. God just stood back. You're sinful now. You have now rebelled and revealed nothing and then killed them all. But he did exactly what they deserved. He was under no compunction to be kind or gracious to them. And he didn't owe them anything. They were now sinners. So you have all these sinners multiplying down here and all the corruption that goes with it. And God sitting back going, all right, go ahead. Do it your way. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So I will make a help appropriate for him. What does your verse 18 say in your translation?
A helper fit for him.
A helper fit for him. Have you heard the phrase helpmeet?
Yes.
Isn't that a silly word?
Yep.
That comes from the King James rendering of, I will make a help meet for him, which means, that's an old English term, I will make a helper appropriate for him. Mm-hmm. I'll make a helper fit for him. And for some reason, because meet sounds like mate, you have all these people saying, the woman, Eve, was a helpmeet. A helpmeet? What in the world is a helpmeet? What the phrase means is, I will make a helper appropriate for him. It's not good that he should be alone, so I'm going to give him an appropriate helper. Now, the first thing he does is, look at verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air. We read about that in the first chapter. We know that God created all these other kind of creatures and all these other kind of animals. And he brought them all to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help appropriate for him. So first God made sure to point out, see all these other creatures that aren't living souls? These are not appropriate mates for you. These are not appropriate helpers for you. You are not to cohabitate with any of these creatures. I walked around that one well, didn't I? That is called circumlocution at its best. Clearly what we're seeing here is, and it's going to be brought up again later in the law, God saying, bestiality, no, out of bounds. So the first thing he does is bring all the animals in front of Adam to say, okay, now you've seen all the animals, you've given them all names, but none of them is appropriate as a partner for you. And by the way, doesn't it seem like this is taking longer than maybe an afternoon? People speculate. That was one of the questions that was asked, I think, our first week in here on a Wednesday. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden? That's why it doesn't say. We don't know how long they were in the garden. I don't think God said, don't eat, and then they went, let's do that now. I think there was a time where familiarity built up, you know, and comfort level builds up, whatever. But Adam here, just having to have the time to name all the animals, had to have taken a bit of time. So Adam gave names to all of them, but there was not a help appropriate for him. And God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Remember what I told you woman means?
Womb
man. That's where the English word comes from, a man with a womb. And so that little play on words, why do you think? I mean, if God was able to take dust of the earth and create a man, why didn't he just do the same thing with the woman? Why was it necessary to knock the guy out and perform surgery and yank out a rib and then from that rib create the woman? Why didn't he just make her out of the dust? Well, he says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, not like any of these other creatures, not like any of these other animals. She's actually a part of me. She is now part of the race of human beings. She is directly part of me. She's not separate from me. I'm a human. She's a human. I'm a man. She's a woman. And the two of us are unique and distinct from every other creature that's on the planet. I've seen all the other creatures. None of them were part of me. She is. And so the race of mankind begins. This I find fascinating. Verse 24 is read at every wedding I've ever attended. This verse always comes up because it's quoted again in the New Testament by Jesus. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they will be one flesh. Does Adam have a father or a mother?
Nope.
What a creative thing to say. That for this reason a man would leave his father and mother and go cling to his wife. What father and mother? By the way, Adam and Eve, long as we're talking about peculiarities about Adam and Eve would not have had a belly button. Right? Logically? Because that's the way you were connected? Well, anyway, we'll go. But here is the essence of marriage then, and this is why you were saying in most marriages where the language of covenant is brought up, they'll read these kind of verses and try to impose covenant concept onto this. But in Adam and Eve's case, again, there was no choice. There was no covenant made, even though marriage as it is today is a covenant because it is an agreement between two people. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they will be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed, because they had no idea that there was right or wrong or good or bad or evil. So naked, whatever. Didn't matter. Now, the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now we get to start forming our theodicy. So God has created the tool or the means of the fall, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If God doesn't intend the fall, if God doesn't foresee the fall, if the fall does not play into God's ultimate plan, all he has to do is not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Keep it out of the garden, no fall. And then keep the serpent out. Look what it says. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So this is still all under God's jurisdiction. And the serpent, who we're going to discover, of course, is Satan, is there in the garden. Through the rest of the Bible, we discover that the devil can do nothing. If we see it in the book of Job, we see the demons not even being able to take a herd of swine without Christ's permission. So do we really think that somehow in this perfect environment of the Garden of Eden that the snake just happened to slither his way in without God's knowledge? And that the devil was down there hiding and ducking and deacon and God just didn't realize this was all taking place? He's not only provided the means of the fall, he's now provided the tempter to cause the fall. And remember, by the way, we are talking about an omniscient God who is also omnipresent. So it's kind of hard to believe that this conversation took place without God knowing. Shouldn't God have intervened at this point? Shouldn't God have jumped in here and said, whoa, what do you think you're doing, serpent boy? Whoa, I don't think so. Nothing. God doesn't show up until after the fall and comes to Adam and Eve and says, what have you done? Gets them to admit their guilt. Couldn't he have shown up earlier? No. So he said to the woman, yea, hath not God said, ye shall eat of every tree of the garden. This is the introduction of Satan into the garden at the very beginning of everything. And what's the first thing he does? Quote God. Does that sound familiar? I mean, Jesus spent his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And what's the devil do?
Quote Scripture.
Quote Scripture. Quote God. Cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a rock. Quote Scripture to him. This is the way the devil always works. And notice that he not only quotes it, but he quotes it partially. It's a verse out of context, an acontextual concept, which is the way the vast majority of preaching and theology is done in the world today. And he says to the woman, has God not said? I mean, the devil does this frequently. He likes hypotheticals. He likes to produce questions in your mind, doubt. God has said, and you go, yes, God has said, and I know God has said it. And the devil will come along and go, yeah, but did he mean that? Yeah, but what if? And once you start thinking along those lines, yeah, what about that? Yeah, it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. That's the way the devil's always worked. It's right here. It's still the way he works, which is why Paul will write later that we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. We know how he works. And so when you start getting the big doubting, oh no, what about all, it's just a tool of the devil trying to confuse you. Has God not said that you will eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Where would she have learned that?
From Adam,
sure. Adam would have told her, here's what God said, here's the rules. Somewhere between her and Adam, they added, you won't touch it. We don't see that in the earlier text. God just said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that you eat it, you will surely die. She added, don't even touch it. So at some point, they both agreed, you know what, let's just not even go there. Let's just not even touch it. Too tempting. The serpent said unto the woman, here's an absolute contradiction to the word of God. God said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. The devil says, you will not surely die. That's just black and white. God says this, the devil says the opposite. So, God has said all this. As we wander through the world, we're going to hear people contradict it and say, that's not true. Where's that come from? There are going to be a great many smart-sounding, intellectual voices in your lifetime that are going to say, well, the Bible is not true and there's no evidence for God, or you can't prove God's existence, or Darwinism works, or all of the other very intelligent-sounding explanations for how human beings got here sans God. God has said all this stuff. There are even religious voices. When we say, well, it says right here, election, predestination, foreordination, God's absolute sovereignty over everything. There are going to be religious voices that say, no, it can't be that way, because then God is not all loving and your God is a monster and that makes God the author of sin. And you say, well, no, none of what you just said is in the Bible. Actually, what I'm arguing for is in the Bible. Therefore, you're actually on the devil's side in this thing. As soon as you start arguing an argument that says God did not surely say that, and if he did say it, he didn't mean that. Well, that's the tool of the devil. That's a trick of the devil. Just contradict. So the first two things we've seen Satan do here is hypotheticals, and then quote scripture partially, leaving out important information. And then if you do know the scripture and say, no, God says this, the next thing is denial. Nope, contradiction. Nope, he doesn't mean that. That's not what that means. And by the way, those two tricks are the favorite tricks of everybody who rejects the Word of God. They start right there. Well, I've read a little bit of the Bible, and I know a few things, and doesn't the Bible say you're not to judge? Oh, wait a minute. You've just taken a concept completely from its natural context, and you're quoting some little piece of the Bible as if you know what the whole thing said. Well, I don't believe the Bible anyway. Okay, now we're into contradiction. Okay, great. That's the way everybody operates that works opposite the Word. So the serpent said, you will not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We're going to end there tonight with this concept, and we'll pick it up next week. What the devil said here is very, very important, because it is still being preached as essential Christianity, but it comes straight from Satan's mouth. The idea that godliness is the determination of right and wrong, good and bad. God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the vast majority of religion, flesh-based, free will type religion, says that Christianity is a series of do and don't. Do these things, don't do these things. This is good, this is bad. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, and then you'll be a Christian. Do these things, you'll be Christian. Don't do these things, you won't be Christian. We, as the church, as the enlightened church, we know what's good, we know what's bad, we know what's right, we know what's wrong. And the supposition behind that is, if we can identify what the good is, that then we have the capacity to do the good. And once we do the good, God will approve of us doing the good, and the good people who do the good things go to heaven. And you get to be with God forever because you're the good people who did the good stuff. Isn't that the typical theology? Mm-hmm. And yet it is the exact opposite of what the Bible says, which is bad, wicked sinners who nevertheless are redeemed by God, who are turned, who are repentant, who are blood-bought, those bad people go to heaven. And the good ones who are doing all the good works and counting on their good works to save them, they're the very ones who can't be justified in the sight of God. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, this idea that Satan started all the way back then, that godliness is the knowledge of good and evil, especially when you're the one determining what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. Genuine godliness is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, have all of your works forgiven because all of your works are sinful by the very fact that you're a sinner doing them, regardless of how comparatively good they may be, and good and bad, good and evil, right and wrong, do right works can't save anybody. And it is not godliness.
But it's interesting that he imposes upon them his own sin, because that theology makes you God.
Exactly right. That theology makes you God. And that's what he said. God knows the day you eat it. In other words, the day you rebel, the day you sin, the temptation he used to get them to fall into that sin was, you'll be like God.
And that was his sin all along.
And that was his sin all along. Oh, absolutely. And in fact, that's probably where we'll start next week, as we're going to look at Isaiah and Ezekiel and their description of Satan, the fall of Satan, and that he was there in the Garden of Eden. That's what we're going to pick up next week, which is why we don't have time to do it tonight. But yes, his essential sin was rebellion against God, his desire to set up his own throne in the north, showing himself that he is God. And what is the sin that Antichrist, the very human embodiment of Satan, when he comes back, what does he do? He sets up his idol in the temple, showing himself that he is God. This has been the standard satanic rebellion since the beginning, that Satan wanted to be God. So the temptation that he uses with Eve is, God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like God. But he defines godliness as determining for yourself good and evil. And that became the standard of all man-made religion from that point forward. The religion of good and bad, right and wrong, do the good. God will accept you on the basis of doing the good. When in fact, genuine acceptance before God happens only if you are found in Christ. And his goodness is imputed to you. But every other religion in the world follows what Satan said back here at the Garden of Eden. And that's been the religion of mankind ever since. You got that? Okay. So we'll pick up there next week. And thanks to all the internet folks who did show up.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.